The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Eric Metaxas Show. There's a time for kidding around and a time to be serious. This is not one of them.
Broadcasting coast to coast, whatever that means.
From the Empire State Building in the heart of New York City.
This is the Eric Metaxas Show.
With your host, Eric Metaxas.
This is the Eric Metaxas Show. I'm Eric Metaxas. I hope you're enjoying your Labor Day weekend, what's left of it. Some of you know that earlier this summer, I went to Oxford, England to record a series of conversations for something we call Socrates in the City. One of the most extraordinary conversations of the group. If you've ever wondered, is the Star of Bethlehem in the Bible real? Dr. Colin Nicol has solved the problem. Right now, this is my conversation in Oxford, England, with Dr. Colin Nicol about his book, The Great Christ Comet.
What we have today is, without a doubt, extra special. It is sort of, it's news, I guess. I don't know that we've done anything before that's news. It may be news to the folks watching it, may have not heard of it before, but this is actual news. This is a big deal in the world of biblical studies, in the world of historical studies. This is a big deal, and I have the privilege of interviewing in a few moments the author of a new book, The Great Christ Comet. I think Dr. Nicol, the author, pronounces it Great Christ Comet. But wherever you're from, it's really great. And I had the joy of reading this book, and it is so exciting. So I hope we can give you a soupçon, something, a taste of what this is. I hope you'll read the book yourself. But to give you a background of what we're talking about, first of all, Dr. Nicol claims, and I think proves, that's what makes this so big, to have discovered what is the thing that we call the Star of Bethlehem. Just big stuff here. So in any case, so he's the author of this book, which will be just out now, The Great Christ Comet, released officially September 30th, 2015. The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. Previously, he's written From Hope to Despair in Thessalonica. Sounds like an independent film. Previously, a teacher at the University of Cambridge. By the way, he got his PhD at the other place. And he is the professor, he was professor of New Testament at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in my neck of the woods, New England. He has devoted himself, to say the least, to biblical research. His articles have appeared in publications such as the Journal of Theological Studies and the Times of London. Ladies and gentlemen, please give a warm Socrates in the City, Oxford edition, welcome to my guest for this eighth and final session here, Dr. Colin R. Nicol. Dr. Nicol, welcome to the stage, to this forum. So glad to have you here. Have a seat. Oh, look at this. If you weren't excited enough, the first copy of the book, there it is. You have got to be excited.
Well, it is. It's the culmination of 4.5 years of a lot of work. Essentially, I'm a biblical scholar, so it was really a journey, a long journey into astronomy, and little by little bit, conquering more and more, and eventually, yeah, slowly but surely, in stages, coming up with it, and many eureka moments along the way. So it really is, it's exciting. It's kind of nerve-wracking too, presenting the findings to the world.
The great John Lennox,
professor of mathematics here at Oxford, has written an outstanding book, quite breathtaking in the range of its scholarship, A Real Tour de Force. J.P. Moreland, distinguished professor of philosophy at Biola, has called it a stunning book, now the definitive treatment of the subject. I think you can relax. This is exciting. It's huge. So before we get into the details, let's go back to the beginning. First of all, your story. Where did you grow up?
Well, I grew up in the north, on the north coast of Northern Ireland, a little town called Coleraine, not far from the Giant's Causeway. Dunluce Castle, which was a place that C.S. Lewis liked to go. So a beautiful Causeway Coast, one of the most gorgeous parts of the world, really.
The famous Causeway of Finn McCool.
That's you know your stuff.
If only they could find the bones of Finn McCool, that would be something for a book.
You didn't know?
No. They have his skull in some castle someplace. Well, okay, so you grew up there. What was your upbringing like, and when did you think you would be interested in the life of a scholar and a biblical scholar?
Well, I grew up in the Troubles, really. The Troubles were only getting going when I was born. It was a strange time in Northern Ireland. There was a lot of kind of animosity between the different sides. Although where I lived, it was relatively mild. In my hometown, my dentist, his building was destroyed by the IRA, and I remember him showing me his Bible that had come through the bomb. The police used to check outside the cars during church time to make sure no one was planting a bomb. There was a little bit of kind of insecurity and some, you know, you were driving down the road and you'd see the military, the English soldiers and Scottish soldiers with their guns pointing out the back right at you when you're in the car behind, things like that you don't forget. And Northern Ireland was an interesting place to grow up in that respect. But, I was relatively sheltered from that. And I grew up in a Christian home, was always from the earliest age, loved the Bible. I remember getting my first biblical book when I was 7 or 8 years old. I loved theology. I mostly loved studying the Bible.
So your parents were serious about their faith?
Yes.
So they weren't just nominal Christians. They were quite serious.
Yes, and they always encouraged me to do whatever I wanted to do in terms of, in my case, studying the Bible. So really from an early age, when I was about 13 or 14, I felt a very strong desire and call into devoting myself to Christian work and ultimately my passion of studying the Bible.
It's an extraordinary and a rare thing for someone that young to be excited about studying the Bible. You realize that?
Well,
or did you have a little gang who specialized in exegesis? You'd go back behind the supermarket where nobody could see you and do your secret exegesis?
No,
until the cops came?
No, I definitely was rare or unique, depending on your perspective.
Uh-huh.
That was something I did myself that not many other people were doing. So, but it was my hobby. I even tried writing little books and things like that when I was that age. So I always had a kind of desire and love for research and writing.
Amazing. Okay, so what happens? Where did you go to school, to college?
Well, I remember getting to that stage where they're talking, the school's talking about where you're going to go to university, what are you going to do? And they were encouraging me to go to, the school was encouraging me to go to Mian British University, Cambridge or Oxford or somewhere like that. And I felt that I should go to the United States to have a different kind of experience, a more focused biblical education, and somewhere where I could specialize more in the things I wanted to do. Because I was so sure that I wanted to be to do biblical studies and to, in a sense, do ministry in that way, that was a very natural choice for me.
So already at age 17 or 18, you were that focused on
yeah,
what
yeah.
you wanted to do. So you decided to go not to Oxford, nor Cambridge, but to Moody Bible Institute.
I went to Moody Bible Institute.
That's the Oxbridge of Chicago. It's actually, in its own way, of course, very distinguished. But what a surprise, the idea that you'd come from Northern Ireland, north of Belfast, to Chicago.
You've been listening to The Eric Metaxas Show. More of my Socrates in the City Oxford conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel coming up next. You're listening to The Eric Metaxas Show. This is a special presentation of my Socrates in the City Oxford conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel about his book, The Great Christ Comet.
And then you went to a Trinity Seminary also in Chicago.
That's right, yeah.
And then how long were you in the States?
2 years at Trinity after 4 years.
Did you go to Gordon-Conwell immediately after that?
No.
Where'd you go after that?
When I finished up at Trinity, I had a Master of Divinity, and then I went to St. Andrews with a view to doing a PhD there in the Book of Revelation under Richard Bauckham.
A PhD in the Book of Revelation?
Well, it didn't
end up... That sounds like a joke, you know that. It's like, yeah, that dude's got a PhD in the Book of Revelation, man. Watch out. So what happened? You go to St. Andrews, you don't get a PhD, you end up getting your PhD at Cambridge.
Well, what happens, I went to St. Andrews... And then when I was, no sooner had I arrived than I really realized that my specialty initially shouldn't be the Book of Revelation, but the Apostle Paul. I felt that was a better course of action for me. In particular, I wanted to study Paul's letters to the Thessalonians.
Which you did.
Which I eventually did.
In Cambridge.
In Cambridge, yeah. But we were living there for a long time. And a lot of time I was kind of, you know, what's the point of us living here? Because it wasn't actually at St. Andrews. But yet we're living near St. Andrews in a lovely little fishing village called Anstruther, which was a great experience in many ways, right in the Firth of Forth.
The what?
We were in this, the Firth of Forth. Yeah, it's a tongue twister there.
The Firth of Forth.
You got it.
Do I? The Firth of Forth, okay.
Yeah, the Firth of Forth. So we're looking right across to Edinburgh in the distance. And then you see... any time there were storms, and there were quite a few nor'easters, as they talked about, they would whack the wall, and then the spray would come up, you know, the four stories of the dwelling that we were in. It was really amazing. And then the door to get into our apartment was on the side right by the Firth of Forth. So when the spray would hit, you had about 20 seconds to get into the door, get the door unlocked, and get it open. And if you fumbled in any way... Even if you're wearing your suit, you were absolutely drenched. And that happened to me a number of times.
The Firth of Forth was
exciting.
A scary place. It would make you want to go to the pub for a fifth. Thank you very much. You've been a great audience. Good night. Let's leap ahead. So you know what you want to study. You study Paul here at Cambridge. You study Thessalonians here at Cambridge. And you come out with this book. I guess this book must be the book version of your PhD thesis?
Well, that's right. What ended up happening was the Scottish office, because I'd lived in Scotland, ended up paying for my whole PhD.
Uh-huh.
Which is the... And then when I was at Cambridge, I studied under the Lady Margaret's professor there, who was a Pauline expert. And then from that ended up... My research topic was on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In particular, looking at the situation undergirding the letters and seeing... Does the situation in 1 Thessalonians, can it be reconciled with the situation in 2 Thessalonians? Because a lot of scholars were saying 2 Thessalonians wasn't by Paul, 1 Thessalonians was. And so this was a way of demonstrating that the two letters fit together and that there was a continuity. And it also, of course, opened up their eyes to the situation of an early Greek Christian church. So
since... I don't know that anyone else here is a biblical scholar. What draws you in? In other words, is it that you're hunting for something? You feel like there's a puzzle or a code, or that you can discover something, that there are hidden things in the text, that there are things that have never... I mean, because, you know, it would seem to me that, everything that's been discovered roughly has been discovered. People have pored over these texts endlessly. how could there be anything that hasn't already been discovered? It doesn't seem to me that that's the case, as we talk.
No, it's not. A lot of people, strangely, do have that attitude. But I think it's a major mistake. Much like a scientist sees all kinds of mysteries and things to explore, in my opinion, the biblical studies is full of the same things.
But that's the difference. In other words, science, studying this world, you can see how this world would have the potential, you know, for infinite study, right? I mean, there's so much here that, you know, we don't know what's below, what's inside a quark, or what you can go down, 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 infinitely down into things to the infinitesimal level, and then you can go out and you can go there. There is so much. But the biblical text, unless you believe that it was inspired by the God outside the universe, unless you believe that, you would think that it's fairly finite, you know, and like how much can be discovered in, Great Expectations by Dickens. At some point, people have figured out this symbolizes this, that symbolizes that. In other words, talking about whether something has infinite possibilities or infinite depth gets to the very heart of what you believe about Scripture.
Well, I think you're right. It's a yes and no, in the sense of it's yes because it's certainly in my experience, there's almost a test when you're reading Scripture. It's very easy to cop out in your exegesis, to look at the text and say, this doesn't seem to make sense on this level, and then give up on it. And that's really what a lot of scholars will do at different points and say, you know, it doesn't make sense. I'm just going to say Paul contradicts himself or whatever at this point. And there is a sense in which if you have a high view of Scripture, you hang in with it. It's a test of faith, really, at that point. And so you push and you push and you search in the expectation that there is an answer. Never forcing the data, of course, but always seeking to be honest and with this a kind of pursuing an answer. So it does lead to a more rigorous approach to biblical study.
Yeah.
On the other hand, I think even for someone who didn't believe, have a high view of Scripture, there still is lots that hasn't been discovered, and I think many scholars would still be convinced that there's lots in the New Testament and Old Testament that to be discovered,
right,
and to be mined. And a lot of times they come at that by adopting a particular literary approach,
yeah,
or sociological
approach.
Well,
that's like literary criticism. But what we're talking about here, at least what I want to talk about, is this idea that you've got a view of Scripture that says this is not just a literary text. This is the Word of God. And if that is true, it has infinite depth, and it is infinitely and eternally true. And that changes how you study it. In other words, you have a faith that I can push and dig in any direction and I'm not going to hit bedrock. I can just keep going and discovering more and more and more. The riches are, so to speak, infinite. I'm sure not everybody approaches Scripture that way. And it seems to get to the idea behind what you've done here. In other words, what you have done in this new book, The Great Christ Comet, is that you have assumed that the Star of Bethlehem existed and every description of it is true and therefore must make some kind of sense. What sense does it make? No one has ever made sense of it before.
100%. That's all of my scholarship is motivated by that. I am convinced that it does make sense. I'm willing to live with the tension of not understanding something, although I need to understand it. So it drives me crazy if I don't understand it. So I won't stop until I've got my mind around it. And part of that process is praying, asking God to help me understand it. So my faith does engage with my scholarship at that level. And there are some things where, you can study it for a long time and just not get it. Because a lot of biblical exegesis is studying it, reflecting it, doing the historical study, all that you do. But at the end of the day, it's those flashes of inspiration which suddenly open up your mind.
Yeah.
And it's just like a whole new level becoming...
Right. I mean, but scientists say the same exact same thing, that they study a problem or a math problem for years, and suddenly, you know what the carbon atom looks like, you know, if it comes to you in a flash or in a dream or something. I've never dreamt about carbon, I'm just saying. But what we have here is a dramatic case of what we're talking about. But before we get to that, in just a moment, now let's go back. So you do this work in Thessalonians at Cambridge. What comes next, and what leads you to this subject?
Well, what comes next? When I finished up at Cambridge, I taught there. I did some teaching in terms of Greek, which was a really fun experience. I did some supervisions in the area of New Testament, and then examined a little bit. And while I was doing that, I was also looking for a more long-term arrangement.
You are listening to The Eric Metaxas Show. More of my Socrates in the City conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel about his book, The Great Christ Comet, coming up next. That ain't no way to treat a lady, no way. Folks, just don't want to forget to let you know there is still time to give to CSI. We're still doing the campaign, so if you want to participate in freeing people from slavery, all you have to do is go to MetaxasTalk.com, MetaxasTalk.com. Don't miss the opportunity. It's still available. I was only being a picture. Moses, I have been. You're listening to a special presentation of the Eric Metaxas Show. We taped this in Oxford, England. It is a Socrates in the City conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel about his groundbreaking book, The Great Christ Comet. Listen in.
So 5 years you're in Massachusetts,
yeah,
on the North Shore, teaching New Testament.
Yeah, it's a phenomenal place. Great faculty, wonderful students. Really a phenomenal place to study.
Was it there that you stumbled on this, or was it after that?
No, it wasn't. I was working on a lot of projects really there, getting kind of insights into a lot of different projects while I was there, but not this.
When you say insights into different kinds of projects, what does that mean? Future projects?
Other projects that I've been working on. Basically, there was a long time when I was at Gordon Conwell when I'm preparing a class, a lecture on something, and as I'm preparing it, I'm thinking, but this is a big puzzle or a big mystery.
You see
the biblical scholars, and I go, well, I know what that is. I need to be able to develop it.
Mm.
The problem is, I was so busy and working so hard at Gordon Conwell, I wasn't able to really develop the insights. So that was building up. Within me as a real tension, and there came a point it almost became unbearable for me personally, because I knew I had to write. There were so many projects that I knew were extremely important.
Okay, and you're excited about these things,
really,
obviously,
excited.
Because you're finding things that haven't been found before, insights that haven't been seen. So you have a passion to get on with those things. And at some point, I guess, one of those things is this thing.
Well, what happens is then I eventually leave Gordon Conwell to go and devote myself to writing. And so I returned to Northern Ireland to do that. The nice thing about Northern Ireland is it's a peaceful spot. I don't get a lot of interruptions. I'm able to just do my business and be devoted to what I'm doing. So I was there working on a lot of other projects. And really what happened in regard to this book, my father-in-law... he was really excited by a DVD that had come out, I think, 2007, by Rick Larson on the Star of Bethlehem.
Okay, I saw that.
Yeah.
And that really fascinated me, because I thought, boy, oh boy, if we could ever really figure out what was the Star of Bethlehem... That's a big deal. I mean, that's a big capital M mystery that's been hanging out there for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
So that's what pulled you into this subject?
Well, yes and no. I get another yes and no. In a sense, first of all, I initially wasn't at all interested in the subject. I had my other topics which I was getting insights into,
right,
and
right.
I felt like I was breaking new ground in. And then my father-in-law asked me to do this, and he's a nice guy. So
asked you to do what?
To watch this DVD and respond to
yeah.
it. So I didn't want to offend him.
Oh, to watch
really
the DVD? Well, it's not too much.
Yeah. No, okay. It's not much. But then you've got the...
But this is the 4.5 years of work after that.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, I'm watching this DVD knowing that I have to give my response to my father-in-law and find a gracious way, if I don't like it, of telling him I don't like it. You know, so there's a little bit of family...
Okay,
you know,
so you watched it?
Yeah, you know. So I watched this DVD.
And it didn't sell you?
No, it didn't sell me. I mean, it was beautiful production. I mean, it was really classily done, you know, and most impressive in that regard. But there were enough things in the presentation which struck me as implausible. And, for example, having to redate Herod's death from what's all historians virtually would accept that Herod died in 4 BC. But that, you know, that particular view has to shift the date a few years in order to kind of accommodate.
So that was a big flag for you.
That's one of a number of problems.
And there are a number of things like that. See, that's the thing. Is someone like me watching that, I would never pick up on that. And of course, I didn't pick up on that. But you're a biblical scholar, you picked up on these things. So you watched it, and you weren't convinced.
No, there are a number of problems with it in terms of even. I knew enough about. You know, the ancient views to know that Leo was never regarded as a constellation of the Jews, and this whole idea that Regulus, the star, which is the main star in the constellation Leo, that the claim being made in the program was that was the Messiah's star in some sense.
Because it's the king, Regulus.
The king, exactly.
Okay, well, so...
You know, I knew that that's not... It's not really certainly in terms of Leo, that's an invented... association with Israel. The ancients didn't.
You thought he was stretching some things, and eventually it falls apart for you. So what happens now?
Well, that it drives me back to the biblical text at that point.
It did.
Not necessarily because I wanted to resolve the issue, because I wanted to answer the questions from my father-in-law, right? So I'm trying to find nice, delicate ways of putting things in nice, succinct.
Never. The thought of having to do an exegesis for your father-in-law has never occurred to me. It's a heck of a life you've got. So tell me, you go in, and do you become more compelled by this as you do your exegesis?
Well, as I'm looking at Matthew chapter 2, I'm starting to see, obviously, more problems with what that kind of view that Rick Larson was promoting, but also starting to do a little bit of a reading around the topic, the different views on the Star of Bethlehem, and increasingly seeing the problems with all the major views. And yes, as you say earlier, there's that, but wait a minute, that's what it kicks in.
You've been listening to the Eric Metaxas Show. More of my Socrates in the City, Oxford conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel coming up next. You're listening to a special presentation of the Eric Metaxas Show. This is my conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel in Oxford, England, about his book, The Great Christ Comet.
This really did happen. I'm convinced it really did happen. It's unlikely to be a miracle as such, because it's said to be a star. It's viewed by professional astronomers and astrologers. It does what a star does. It rises, you know, first appearance, then it rises, standing over. These are all things that were said in the ancient documents of an actual astronomical
entity. Remember that most people listening to this don't recall what the scriptural text says about the Star of Bethlehem. So refresh us. I mean, I remembered when I was reading your book, I was astounded to see for the first time things that, I mean, I had read them before, but it you know, the idea that it stood over the house, or it did this, or it did that, I thought, I've never really, because many of us inadvertently pick up the Christmas version of this, that there's a manger and a stable and a star above it, and that's the end of the story. But when you read the text, it's much more complicated. It's extremely complicated. And when you look at how complicated it is, it creates huge problems. It doesn't really make easy sense, obviously. And so I assume that's what happened with you. You're reading it and you're trying to figure out what could it be that fits all these descriptions. Are these descriptions accurate, or has the text kind of spun the, you know, put some English on the ball so that it moves a little bit this way when it needs to be really this is the translation? And you're now responsible to figure this out.
Yeah, well, essentially that's the issue right there. You're looking at the different views and you're saying, well, wait a minute, at every one of the views at some point backs off of a kind of straightforward reading of what Matthew says. You know, Matthew opens up by saying that these magi come and they make this journey to Jerusalem. They arrive in the city and they go around asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star at its rising and we have come to worship him. Then they go, they meet with Herod the Great. And notice I didn't say great. I could have said it that way. Yeah.
How did you do that? Herod the Great.
I've been in America long enough to try and...
How'd you do that?
They meet with Herod. Herod passes on the information they need, which is where is the Messiah to be born. Herod himself, in the meantime, has found out from the Jewish teachers that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. So he passes this information on to the Magi, and then inquires from the Magi, "Well, you know, when did the star first appear?" And that's a very strange question, really, but it's a very important question. When did the star first appear? And he ascertains from them when it appeared. The Magi then go, having been deluded by Herod, they go to Bethlehem in pursuit of the Messiah. Herod had really a twofold plan in mind. The first one was targeted assassination. That's plan A, where he finds out effectively precisely where the Messiah is located within Bethlehem, and then he sends his men down to slaughter the Messiah. That's, if you want to put it in his terms, probably the cleanest way of dealing with his problem. His backup is, if it doesn't work, his backup is to then have a more broad-scale slaughter of the infants of an appropriate age in Bethlehem and the surrounding district to make sure that he can kill the Messiah.
What would the population, roughly speaking, have been of Bethlehem during this time? Because we kind of hear this, the slaughter of the innocents. What are we talking about? It was a village?
It's a village. You know, you're probably talking... There's a lot of different estimates. But in terms of the children, you're probably talking no more than... in the Bethlehem and surrounding district, probably no more than 20 to 40 children being killed. Of course, that's a lot of...
But it's one of these things, again, it's like when you read scripture, you've heard it a million times, it's like reading a fairy tale, it's kind of... But then when you actually think that, no, this didn't happen once upon a time, it happened not long ago in historical time, where you have an historical figure sending his thugs to murder 20 to 40 infants. It is an absolutely unthinkable thing for us, really, that level of brutality. But that's, of course, it makes perfect sense when you know the situation.
Well, you know, we know that Herod was, from Josephus, we know he was, and especially in his final years, a vicious king and very paranoid. He killed three of his own sons for conspiring against him. He killed one of his wives. He even went to the extent of setting it up so that a nobleman, one from every noble family, would be killed at the point of his own passing to ensure that there would be weeping at his funeral.
This stuff, you know, it's very hard for us to get our heads around this, but we need to understand this is history, this is true. Well, so, okay, so let's go back. You say that the Magi have been following the star... They came from where? Someplace in Iraq?
Most probably Babylon. Babylon was really the NASA, if you want, of the ancient world.
NASA?
Yeah, if I'm trying to put it in American terms. Uh-huh. Here, you know, it's the NASA of the ancient world.
Mission control.
They have records going back to, you know, the 8th century or beyond BC. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, records of astronomical phenomena. You know, and we have records or leftovers of some of those today. So we know a good bit about it, and it was famed throughout the ancient world, Babylonian astronomy.
And how far would the trip take? I think you write about this in the book, from Babylon to Bethlehem or to Jerusalem.
As a crow flies, it's about 550 miles.
Okay, but they weren't riding a crow. So this would have taken them how long with camels and that kind of thing?
Well, a camel caravan travels at approximately the speed of a human walking, because usually a human is leading the lead camel.
So 3 miles an hour.
Yeah, 2 to 3 miles an hour, and depending on terrain also, obviously. So you're expecting it to take something in the range of a month, give or take a little.
Okay, so they traveled for a month to see this Messiah. So clearly, whatever they witnessed, astrologically speaking, is huge.
It's a huge, you make a very good point, because, we're so used to the kind of nice Christmas story where it lacks the reality and the grit of history.
You are listening to The Eric Metaxas Show. More of my Socrates in the City conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel about his book, The Great Christ Comet, coming up next. You're listening to The Eric Metaxas Show. This is a special presentation of my Socrates in the City, Oxford conversation with Dr. Colin Nickel about his book, The Great Christ Comet.
These are real astrologers and astronomers who spend their lives observing the stars.
Yeah.
Every day they're keeping records. They're also doing astrology, where they're people that come in to get their fate, and they're accessing their records to answer these questions and
But in this case, in other words, they're saying that the stars have told them that a great king has been born.
Not just a great king, the Messiah, the Jewish king.
The Jewish Messiah. So even though they're in Babylon, they care about this? What sense do they have about the Jews and the Jewish Messiah?
Oh, exactly. Well,
550 miles away.
Well, this is part of a key part of the mystery, because here they come from Babylon asking the Jew, they come to Judea and ask the Jews, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? So they've interpreted what they've seen in the eastern sky to be an actual sign of the Messiah's birth. And they're so confident about this, they actually come expecting to find a newborn Messiah. So whatever they've seen has obviously been deeply impacting, has shaken their world, and led them to do something which was really extraordinary.
Okay, but in Babylon, astrologers would have had a sense of the Jewish Messiah, would have understood that the Jews are awaiting Messiah?
Well, in the sense, they would have had, we know from Tacitus, that there was a broad expectation within the ancient, there was broad knowledge in the ancient world and the ancient Near East of messianic expectation.
Okay.
And so it does, it raises the question, what did they see? And that is really, strangely enough, a question that not many people ask.
I was going to say, I never asked that until I watched the 2007 DVD, which fooled me. And until I read your book, to see how complex it is, that there's so many things in the text that have to be reconciled, and it's effectively impossible to do, except I think that you've done it. So at what point did the penny drop for you? So you start studying this. What's that process like?
Well, it was a process that had various kind of eureka moments, along with a lot of hard labor.
When did you think you were onto it?
Well, I have been doing some work on comets and asteroids as part of general reading, and then I was, along with my kind of basic reading in the Star of Bethlehem, and really then one day my wife asked me, well, what do you think It is, because obviously it's her father that was sending me
the... He's still in the picture? Holy cow. Did you dedicate the book to him?
No.
Did you throw a copy at him? Okay, so you... But I still... I'm just thinking that you're doing this research. At what point do you think... I think I know what it is.
Well,
it's a comet.
This is it. Yeah. Because my wife then said to me, well, what do you think it is? And in answer to the question, I kind of, at that moment, put everything I'd been doing in separate arenas together. And I said, it seems to me it has to be a comet. Only a comet could do what the star does.
Okay, now I'm guessing that before this whole thing, you didn't know much about comets.
Well, I had been reading a little bit about, as part of a broader reading, about comets and everything. The remarkable thing, and this stands...
Independent of this?
Yes, but, well, as part of this and independent of this. As part of what everything I found, and this actually remains true for 4 years, every single thing I found out about comets fit perfectly.
You've been listening to the Eric Metaxas Show. More of my Socrates in the City Oxford conversation with Dr. Colin Nicol coming up next.